Well, good morning.
So
I was out of town last week, and I was wondering, just out of curiosity, how many of you guys were here for the sermon last week? Oh, a bunch of you. How many listened to it on the Nazarene podcast? Anyone listen to the podcast? A couple people, okay. So I did listen to it as well, and I feel like I should start off my sermon by saying, hi, my name is Mark. I'm a podcast listener. I'm supposed to say, hi, Mark.
Hi, Mark.
I listen to a lot of podcasts, probably about 20 hours of podcasts in an average 40-hour work week while I'm doing pest control. I spend a lot of time just doing stuff without having to talk to anybody. So it's great, you know. Hopefully it's not at the point where I need to, like, start a podcast listener recovery group or something like that, but we'll see. So someone pointed out to Matt that I didn't reference any podcasts. Was it Lenore? Yeah, like, she's the one that would notice stuff like that. So my last sermon, you know, I'm sure there was something in there because there's hardly anything I say that doesn't have a reference to a podcast. I just didn't say it, but I'm just gonna start off right off the bat. As we begin to look at this passage from the gospel passage from Luke 17:11-9, it's because it brought to mind a podcast interview that I listened to just a few weeks ago, and this was on the Holy Post podcast. Anybody ever listen to that one? It's anybody remember Veggie Tales? Yeah, so Phil Vischer is one of the hosts, and this guy Sky Gitani. And Sky, usually the second half, the first half is just kind of like weird articles and news and stuff. But then the second half, Sky will interview somebody. And he interviewed David Kinnaman, who is president of the Barna Research Group. And he's been studying 18 to 29-year-olds with Christian backgrounds, trying to understand why so many have left the church. And he published a book titled You Lost Me in 2011. And then he recently did a new study using the same research parameters, studying the 18 and 29-year-olds of, you know, 10 years later or whatever. Not quite, but. And he came out with a new book titled Faith for Exiles, 5 Ways for a New Generation to Follow Jesus in Digital Babylon. Well, I haven't read the book, but he talked about in the podcast that the research identified and categorized these young adults with Christian backgrounds into 4 different groups. 22% of them, they categorized and gave the label as prodigals or ex-Christians, who attended church as a child or a teen, but no longer identify themselves as Christian. And then 30%, they labeled as nomads or lapsed Christians, who identify as Christian, but most of them hadn't been involved with a faith community for 6 months or more. And then the third category, which was the largest, 38%, was what the researchers called habitual churchgoers, who describe themselves as Christian and have attended church at least once in the past month, yet do not have foundational core beliefs or behaviors associated with being an intentional, engaged disciple, at least in the minds of the researchers. You know, that's a pretty big category, I think. So the final group was composed of 10% of these 18 to 29-year-olds with Christian backgrounds. And Barna calls that group resilient disciples. And he kind of goes on to explain, you know, some of the characteristics of these resilient disciples. But they're kind of what you might think of as super Christians, right? One in 10 of these 18 to 29-year-olds with Christian backgrounds are what Barna considered resilient disciples. Now, I have to admit, when I look at these different groups, I'm not sure I would put myself in that 10%. I might have more in common with 30, 38%, the habitual churchgoer category. But, you know, like when I look back at my, when I was 20-something, I might have looked like someone in that 10%, but I was in a very different church environment. And honestly, I think there was a lot of what I would consider unhealthy structures and beliefs in that environment. So, you know, take it as you will. But if you haven't made the connection between this recent Barna study and the story that Luke tells, it's that Jesus comes upon 10 lepers and only one of them stands out as exemplary. So the lingering question, at least for me, is what makes 1 in 10 young people resilient disciples, and what made one of this group of 10 lepers come back, praise God, and give thanks at the feet of Jesus? I think it's really a profound question that defies a simple answer. But before we go into the actual passage in Luke there, I want to just kind of look at some of the background and context of the story. So in Luke chapter 8, we find Jesus crossing the Sea of Galilee to the region of the Gerasenes. I think Matt preached about that not too long ago. And in chapter 9, we read this: as the time drew near for him to ascend to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. He sent messengers ahead to a Samaritan village to prepare for his arrival. They don't actually go there because of the Samaritans were hostile. But so in today's reading, chapter 17, Luke tells us that as Jesus continued on toward Jerusalem, he reached the border between Galilee and Samaria. So he's coming from Capernaum, he's down at this border line, he's probably going along the Jordan River. Most pilgrims that were going from the Galilee to Jerusalem didn't go through Samaria, they kind of went around it, and that seems what he was doing. Chapter 19, Jesus enters the town of Jericho, which is on the northeastern part of Judea. So what Mark tells us in one verse, Luke writes about 10 chapters of stuff that Jesus did and said. And so that's where we find the story we're reading this morning. So for me, when I read this story, I found some interesting elements that made me think that Luke is more focused on teaching us about the kingdom of God and following Christ than just giving us a play-by-play of what Jesus did and said. I'm less concerned about whether or not this actually happened as I am about just really getting to the meaning of what Luke is teaching and what Jesus is doing. For instance, the first thing that caught my attention is that Luke tells us there were 10 lepers. And Luke, you know, if it was me, I would have just said, yeah, you know, there was a group of lepers, you know. Why bother counting? I hate math anyway, you know? But I think the use of numbers a lot of times in the biblical text quite often has some kind of symbolic meaning. Think of how many times the number 40 appears, or the number 7 in Scripture. I read somewhere that 40 might have been a sort of literary slang for a long time of trial or testing. You know, in the flood narrative, it rained for 40 days and 40 nights. Israel wandered in the desert, in the wilderness for 40 years. Jesus was tempted by the devil in the wilderness for 40 days and nights. Those are just a few examples. There's more. And I have no clue if there being 10 lepers was meaningful to Luke's first hearers, but it stood out as a detail in the story. And since the setting takes place near Samaria, maybe it had to do with the 10 lost tribes that were exiled when the Assyrians conquered the northern kingdom. So if you look at the history of the, you know, there was the unified kingdom, and then the 10 tribes of the north kind of separated from Judea, and then Benjamin joined Judea, so you have the northern and southern kingdom. So the reason the Judeans hated and vilified the Samaritans seemed to stem from this belief, and there's like text in 2 Kings particularly that You know, when the king of Assyria conquered the northern kingdom, he took a bunch of people into captivity, and then he resettled the land with foreigners from Babylon and all these other pagan countries. And then the Jewish people, the Hebrews that remained in that area, began intermarrying with these pagan cultures, kind of mixed their religion up. There was these different streams that kind of appeared as far as like the Jewish history and the Jewish way of doing religion. And so that created this schism, this rift between the religion of Samaria and the religion of the Judeans. And the northern tribes believed that God wanted the people to worship on Mount Gerizim, and they had built a temple there. And the southern kingdom believed that God wanted them to worship, in Jerusalem at, I think it's Mount Moriah there. This temple on Mount Gerizim had been destroyed during the Maccabean period, so it was a couple hundred years before Jesus. You know, the Maccabeans, the Greeks, the Seleucids had come in and conquered the land, and they had set up pagan idols in the temples, and so they retook Judea, and then for some reason they decided to go up and destroy the temple of the Samaritans. So you kind of see this in John chapter 4, the story of Jesus and the Samaritan woman at the well. And the woman speaking to Jesus says, "Sir, you must be a prophet. So tell me, why is it that you Jews insist that Jerusalem is the only place of worship, while we Samaritans claim it is here at Mount Gerizim, where our ancestors worshipped?" So apparently by Jesus' day, most of the people in Galilee, in the territory north of Samaria, had accepted the Judean tradition and worshipped at the Jerusalem temple. So they would do these pilgrimage and they would go bypass around Samaria. The Samaritans, on the other hand, refused to do so. So you had this ethnic and religious intolerance at the time of Jesus that was pretty distinct and strong. So back to just finishing that little bit from John 4, Jesus replied to this Samaritan woman, "Believe me, dear woman, the time is coming when it will no longer matter whether you worship the Father on this mountain or in Jerusalem. You Samaritans know very little about the one you worship, while we Jews know all about him." It's kind of a interesting saying. But that's Jesus. I'm sure he knew about it. But the time is coming. Oh, so he says, you know, for salvation comes through the Jews. Seems like a tribalistic statement, but the time is coming, indeed is here now, that when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. The Father is looking for those who will worship him that way. For God is spirit, so those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. And I think this little story in John, to me, kind of parallels the story in Luke we're reading today. Anyway, so let's back to the text. So Jesus is entering an unnamed village. Let's call it Scottsdale, just for fun. And there are 10 men with leprosy or some kind of skin disease. And in the Jewish law, leprosy included all sorts of skin diseases. So it wasn't just limited to the really nasty kind that causes body parts to fall off and nasty stuff like that. So, I mean, I don't know. They could have been just a bunch of teenagers with acne, for all we know. I'm not sure that was part of the skin diseases, but maybe they didn't have acne back then. I don't know. Regardless of the severity of their infirmities, these 10 people were forced to live outside the community, and they were shunned by everyone and considered ceremonially unclean. The 10 lepers call out from a distance, referring to Jesus as Master and asking him to have mercy on them. This by itself seems to be an act of faith on the part of the 10. They had probably heard of Jesus and saw him as having authority from God and the power to heal people like themselves. Jesus sees them and he tells them to go show themselves to the priests, and then in the act of doing so, Luke tells us that they were healed, or cleansed, depending on the translation. All 10 of them. It doesn't say, as you might imagine, that they were healed and then they were sent. They were sent, and as a result of their trust and obedience, they were healed. I think most scholars would say that to show themselves to the priest would have meant traveling to the temple in Jerusalem, which would have been quite a journey on foot. And although it's possible there could have been like a local priest, maybe it was like off duty in Jerusalem, that could have examined them and declared them clean or unclean. Regardless, the Bible says, as they left, they were cleansed. One of the ways that the number 10 was sometimes used symbolically might have had to do something with the idea of completeness or wholeness, or even fulfillment of the requirements of the law. So I wonder, maybe Luke is hinting at the complete efficacy of God's mercy to all those who call upon him, all those who call upon Jesus in faith. Because on the day of Pentecost, Peter proclaimed, quoting the prophet Joel, he said that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That, I think, is worth pondering. But what happens next in the story is really, I think, the crucial focal point that we need to think about and consider how to apply it to ourselves. One of them, when he saw that he had been healed, returned and praised God with a loud voice. He fell on his face at Jesus' feet and thanked him. He was a Samaritan. So we have one of the 10 who's not only ostracized because he had leprosy, he was considered by all the rest an enemy and a foreigner. This man, who was the worst of the worst, puts the other 9 to shame by coming back to Jesus to thank him and to give praise to God. As a Samaritan, he was still excluded from the blessings that the others could claim, even though he'd been cleansed of leprosy. He wouldn't have even been allowed into the temple in Jerusalem. And despite that, or maybe because of that, he came back to Jesus to offer thanks and praise. I'm reminded of the passage in Colossians 1 that says, "For God in all his fullness was pleased to live in Christ, and through him God reconciled everything to himself. He made peace with everything in heaven and earth by means of Christ's blood on the cross. This includes you who were once far away from God. You were his enemies, separated from him by your evil thoughts and actions. Yet now he has reconciled you to himself through the death of Christ in his physical body. As a result, he's brought you into his own presence, and you are holy and blameless as you stand before him without a single fault." And also in 1 Peter 2, where it says, "For you are a chosen people, you're a royal priest, a holy nation, God's very own possession. As a result, you can show others the goodness of God. And he called you out of the darkness into his wonderful light." And then Peter quotes from the prophet Hosea, "You once had no identity as a people, and now you are God's people. Once you received no mercy, now you have received God's mercy." Jesus' final words to the Samaritan was, "Get up and go. Your faith has healed you." It's as if the overflow of his gratitude compared to the other 9 propelled him into a new kind of life, a resurrected life. As Paul says, this means that anyone who belongs to Christ has become a new creation, a new person. This old life is gone, a new life has begun. The words get up are used to talk about resurrection. And the words for healed can also mean saved. The response of the Samaritan is the call for every Christian. The Greek word for thanks is where we get the word Eucharist. That refers to the Lord's Supper that we will partake of shortly. You and I may or may not be culturally in the position of the Samaritan in the story, but I think we can and should see ourselves in him as we approach the table. To close, I want to read this quote from N.T. Wright's commentary on this passage. He says, "Once again, faith and healing go hand in hand. Once again, faith here means not just any old belief, any generally religious attitude to life, but the belief that the God of life and death is at work in and through Jesus, and the trust that this is not just a vague general truth, but that it will hold good in this case, here and now. This rhythm of faith and gratitude simply is what being a Christian in the first or 21st century is all about." Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word and the opportunity to ponder it and think about it. God, I pray that the Spirit will speak to us from this story of the 10 lepers and the one Samaritan who came back to give praise to you and to thank Jesus. God, we pray that no matter what status we think of ourselves or see ourselves or we find ourselves in this life, that you will allow us to see through the eyes of this Samaritan, and we will experience the same gaze that you looked upon this Samaritan and healed him and gave him life as he came back to praise and worship. God, help us to approach you with this kind of faith, this kind of fullness of all heart and soul as we worship you. Amen.